We're going to open our Bibles this evening to begin in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at another key that will help us to understand the message of the gospel in the book of Revelation. Now, we know prophecy is in the book of Revelation, and many of us are familiar with prophecy, so we're not discounting that, but we're adding to the structure, the bone structure of that prophecy. We're adding to that sinew and muscle and all of the fabric that needs to be built upon that bone structure so that we can have the fullness of the message that God wants us to have in preparation for the end of time. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, we're going to be looking at another vital principle that is going to help us to understand the gospel in Revelation and unlock the symbols of Revelation. Revelation is more clearly understood when we compare it with other places in the Bible, in the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in what? Power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, much assurance, power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Assurance. Have you ever heard of the idea of having assurance of your salvation? You ever heard of that idea? Assurance. I believe that assurance of salvation is a vital part of the gospel. It says here, the gospel comes with power, it comes with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and it comes with assurance. Isn't that what it says? Are you sure? Much assurance. I like that, because that tells me that there are people awake, alert, and in the Word. They're not just listening to what I say, they're following what the Bible says. Much assurance. We have a suggested hesitancy about the assurance of salvation among us. Many people aren't sure if we need to have assurance. And I can surely tell you based on this verse, but there are going to be more, that we don't just need assurance, we need much assurance. And we're going to need a lot more than we have when we move closer to the end of time. We're going to need a lot of assurance. Did Jesus need assurance? Yes, he needed assurance that he was the Son of God. And we're going to be facing issues and trials and tests ahead of us that call for assurance. Our peace is in the assurance that God's love is exercised toward us. If faith grasps this assurance, we have gained all. And if we lose this assurance, all is lost. Our peace is in the assurance that his love is exercised toward us. We need that assurance. In fact, when we have an assurance which is bright and clear of our own salvation, we shall exhibit cheerfulness and joyfulness, which becomes every follower of Jesus Christ. I can give you those references later if you'd like them. But right now I want you to, again, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Just a quick review in Revelation chapter 1. This is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. It's not just a revelation from Jesus, it's a revelation of Jesus. Now, we know it's a revelation from Jesus. The tricky part is whether we can theologically, we can doctrinally, we can correctly say it's a revelation of Jesus. And I'm going to base that interpretation of that verse, that secondary interpretation, on what we have studied so far. That we have found Jesus in the book of Revelation. Have we found Jesus in the book of Revelation? Yes or no? Yes. So it is also a revelation of Jesus. It points us, directs us to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. It tells us to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, that we can overcome by the Lamb, that we are united with the Lamb, that he is the one who has prevailed, that his righteousness, his incense mingles with our prayers and makes our prayers acceptable to God. We've seen all of that and more in the book of Revelation. So we've also learned that Revelation contains a threefold blessing. God wants to bless us, not with nightmares, right? He wants to bless us in hearing and reading and keeping the things that are written herein. You know, we have a thing that we do at my house. Actually, I started it, so I'm the one that's guilty. But every once in a while I am walking through the house, minding my own business, my son will appear from nowhere and he will go, boo! And it will just scare me. I remember one day I came home and I went into the garage and I walked in from the garage. The door from the garage into the house is the utility room, the laundry room. And right off the laundry room is the pantry. And then right out of the laundry room is the kitchen. And I came home for lunch. And so normally when I come home for lunch, I hear, you know, the noise and the family and everyone's talking and whatever. But it was very quiet. I said, it's quiet. Something's going on here. So I walked toward the stairs and I opened the door. No one was there. I didn't hear anyone. So I said, okay, I'm going to try this. So I went, you know, pretended to walk in. And out of the pantry appeared my wife. Boo! I said, I knew it. I knew you were there. Oh, I didn't scare you. No, you didn't scare me because I knew ahead of time. The book of Revelation is not given to scare us, but to prepare us, to show us what's around the corner, to show us what's hiding, what's lurking around the corner, so we can know it when it happens, it won't overwhelm us. There are many people in this world that are going to be overwhelmed with sudden calamities, with sudden tests and trials. Jesus says we need to pray that we will not be taken in that hour of temptation. In that time of temptation, that we won't be taken. That's why God has given us the book of Revelation, to show us things which must shortly come to pass. And friends, it's never been as short as it is right now. Amen? So this book is given to bless us. And then it says in verse 5, it is from him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. Notice that's in the past tense. We mentioned earlier that there are seven times that this truth is emphasized in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 through 8, 9, and 10 emphasizes the one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this flies directly in the face of Babylon, directly in the face of religious institutions that want to sacrifice Christ again and again and again. And I know, I was raised in the Catholic Church. I was part of the Mass. I was an altar boy. And what they do is they believe that they can actually create the body, the literal body and blood of Christ, and make a sacrifice of him again for the sins of the people who come forward. No, Jesus has been sacrificed once and for all. One-time sacrifice for all has been made for all sin. So this is the gospel right here in Revelation chapter 1. We're introduced to the gospel. The revelation of Jesus Christ reveals the gospel. And then he tells us, verse 7, he's coming back. Why is he coming back? Because he wants us to be where he is. Amen? He's making a place for us. And the whole goal, the whole purpose of salvation is that we can be reconciled. We can be at atonement, at one with God again, that we can be where he is forever. The book of Revelation is directing us to the way back to the Father's home. He wants us to come back to the home. He longs for us. You know the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son. That story, touching as it is, does not even come close to revealing God's love for us, his desire to see us home. Amen? So as we move into this first chapter, we're going to slow down now, and we're going to go into some of the details of the churches tonight, of the seals tomorrow night, of the horses the next night, of the trumpets the next night. We're going to slow down and we're going to understand in more detail the gospel message that we've been talking about, that we've been moving through very quickly. And I'm going to try to slow down, if that's possible. I've got some camera people that are going to help me with that, right? They're going to help me slow down just a little bit. Okay, so right here we see the picture, the first vision, the picture of Jesus in the midst of the candlesticks. God wants us to see Jesus before we see anything else. He wants us to see Jesus before the beast. He wants us to see Jesus before the dragon. He wants us to see Jesus before the judgments. He wants us to focus on Jesus and keep our eyes on him. Amen? Amen. So he wants us to see Jesus, and he wants us to show other people Jesus first. I know we want to tell them what the mark of the beast is, and we want to tell them all about the beast's power, but first we need to introduce them to Jesus. And you say, well, they're already Christians, they already know Jesus. But do they know that you know Jesus? Do they know that you know Jesus? Because there's a lot of people out there that know one thing about Adventists, and that is we go to church on Saturday. I didn't know you knew Jesus. I didn't know you understood the gospel, you Adventists. Yes, we know they know Jesus, but do they know we know Jesus? We need them to know that Jesus, let me put it this way, we need them to know Jesus the way we know Jesus. Amen? And so in that context, we see Jesus standing in the middle of the candlesticks. Now, what are these candlesticks? This is sanctuary language. And there are 70 references, at least 70 references in the book of Revelation to sanctuary language. So understanding the sanctuary is key to unlocking some of these symbols. But we're told many times, right in the context of prophecy, what the symbols represent. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, we're told the mystery of these seven stars and these candlesticks. It says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Now, I'm reading from the King James Version, but sometimes I'm taking out the sawests and the thous and the these. But I'm still reading from the King James, so don't get confused on that. I love the King James. I just love that version of the Bible. Now, I don't have anything against using other versions of the Bible, if it fits, if it's accurate, but then there are some that aren't so accurate. I remember getting an email just recently from a young man that was baptized in Malaysia when I did a series of meetings there, and he's in Malaysia, he's in a Muslim area, and he's interacting with these Muslims, and the biggest thing he's finding with the Muslims is that the Muslims are saying, you Christians have changed the Bible, the Bible's been changed, we can't trust the Bible can't be trusted. How can you know that the Bible is trustworthy? And then I said, well, ask him for an example. What are they talking about? And so he sent me an example. The example was that in one portion of the Bible, it says that Jesus, by doing this, pronounced all unclean foods clean. You ever read that verse? It's not actually a verse in the Bible. Did you know that? It's not a verse in the Bible at all. It's an addition that you find in the Vaticanus manuscripts. It's not in the Receptus text at all. It's not in the King James and the New King James. It's only in the Vaticanus text. It's an addition that you find in the NIV and in some of those other translations, but it's not actually based on any Greek words. It's just added. And the Muslims have a good point. They say, here, you Christians are adding, because see, they're into clean and unclean meats. You know that. Muslims. They follow the Old Testament. The Quran is based primarily on the Torah, the first five books, as well as the Gospels and the Psalms. So they follow the health message as we understand it. And so they're saying, you Christians have changed the Bible. You're saying that Jesus says that all meats are clean and you can eat anything. But that's not legit. That's not. So I believe that, yes, you can use different versions, but we need to have something that we can look to and when we're studying and understand is trustworthy. And I believe that's the King James Version. So here we have the symbols of the angels and the candlesticks identified. Here are the symbols right here. What do the angels represent? The stars and the church's candlesticks identified. What do the stars represent? They're angels. The word angel means literally an angel, but it also means a messenger, an envoy, someone who is sent, or even a pastor. Okay? These are the leaders of the church. And of course, the candlesticks represent the seven churches. Now, why does God use the number seven? Does that mean there's only seven literal churches? No, seven is God's number. Seven is God's number. And God emphasizes this number, I think, because he's trying to remind us of the seventh day, the thing that we've forgotten. So in the book of Revelation, the last gospel written to God's people in the end of time, there are actually seven reminders of seven. There are seven sets of seven in the book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? There are seven churches. There are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There are seven thunders. There are seven angels with messages. That's five. Then there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. And there are seven last plagues. Seven sets of seven in the book of Revelation. The word or the number seven means perfect and complete. It's taking in everything, all of it, everything, all of the churches, all of the seals, all of the trumpets, all inclusive of everything. These seven churches represent all of God's people. And you read through these and you can see that you fit somewhere in here. And at different times in your experience, you can relate to the experiences of some of these different churches. You've lost your first love. You're in the Laodicean condition, rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. So primarily what we're looking at here is God's people and the angels or the leaders of the churches, the pastors, the administrators, etc., of God's people. And Jesus says to John in this vision, he's basically saying, I am among the churches, and I have the leaders in my hand. Which is really encouraging when you think about it. There's a lot of assurance in that, isn't there? I was just about to say insurance. There's a lot of assurance in that. Because when we look at this church, when we look at God's people, when we look at the leaders, we can get very discouraged at times. I know I have. I think about some of the things that are happening, and I see some of the things that are happening, and I think, oh. And it's really assuring to know that Jesus is still in charge. Amen? Amen. That Jesus still has his hands on the rein. That Jesus is still among us. That's very assuring to me. You say, well, why would he even be among? There are certain churches. How could he even be among the Laodicean church? It says right there, the Laodicean church makes him sick. He wants to throw up. Well, you could try to say, I mean, if you really wanted to put it in the context of he's with those people who are good and perfect and righteous, and those people who are messing up, he's, you know, kind of holding them up. You could say, well, Jesus is among two of the churches. He's in the middle of the two candlesticks, because there are two churches that are just, they have nothing negative against them. You know, the church of Smyrna, undergoing persecution, and the Philadelphian church. God doesn't say anything to rebuke them. Nothing. Just hold on, keep it up. You're doing well, basically. But you notice that Jesus is not pictured just among those two. He's pictured among all seven. You see, because Jesus' love is unconditional. And so he has the opportunity to reveal that love in the midst of our failures. You know, when I came to this church, I was looking for the saints. I believed with all my heart when I walked in the doors of the Seventh-day Adventist Church when I was baptized. I believed with all my heart that the pastor was sprouting wings under his suit jacket. I felt unworthy to be among all of the saints that had already arrived. I was so thankful that they were going to let me be with them, you know, part of the group. I just had these high, high aspirations and standards. My impression was just way, way up there. And in time, reality hit, as it does with all of us. And then what? Then you need to go back to the picture in Revelation chapter 1, and you need to realize that Jesus Christ is still in control. Amen. That Jesus Christ stands in the midst of all of the churches. And we need that assurance that he is with us. Why? Well, I call this Revelation chapter 1 a prelude of hope. There are, before every major section in the book of Revelation, there are these preludes of hope. And we have outlines for you this evening. I hope we brought enough. We brought 100. We may have to just give one per family. But we have outlines here, and we want you to have that outline, because we'll have one for every night, because then you can go back and study this a little bit further. But what we're looking at is we're looking at a prelude of hope, or a picture that comes right before the vision. The prelude of hope in the vision of the seven churches is the fact that Jesus is in the midst of the churches. And the reason why that brings us so much hope is because we are about to read the description of the experience of those churches. And that can be a real downer. You start with the church of Ephesus, which is really talking about the apostolic age, and you find that this church, verse 2, has works, has labor, has patience. Revelation 2, verse 2. It says, you can't bear them that are evil. You've tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. You have borne, you've had patience for my name's sake, you've labored, and you haven't fainted. I mean, that is quite a long credential, isn't it? That's incredible. And yet it says, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you've left your first love. And right away I hear someone say, man, how can God be so hard, so tough? I mean, look at all the good things that church is doing. If God was not that way, we would conclude that we were saved by all the good things that we do. And what God is simply saying in the message to this church is, it is not what you do that counts. It's your dependence on me. It's the first love. And no matter what you do, if you've left me, you're lost. Because salvation comes only through me, through my righteousness. That's the only way it comes. You know, Mother Teresa once asked for people to pray for her that she would not lose her hold upon Jesus in the guise of serving the poor. Do you think Mother Teresa is going to be in heaven? Based on what? We believe, and I know you do too, that she'll be in heaven, not because of all the good things she did, but because we believe that all those good things were an evidence that she had given her life totally to Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. But there is a danger. There is a danger that we would fall into this deception of thinking that Mother Teresa is going to be in heaven because of all the good things that she did. Do you see that? Yeah. And that's where the church in Ephesus is. They've got all these things going for them. But if you have all of this and you've lost your first love, you've lost the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is the foundation, that is the title and the fitness for heaven. And nothing can take the place of that. In fact, Oswald Chambers once said, the greatest competition of our love for Christ is our work for Christ. The greatest competition of our love for Christ is our work for Christ. You know, when I became a Seventh-day Adventist, when I became a Christian, I came to Jesus. I had nothing to offer, nothing but my sins. I gave him my life of sin, and he gave me his forgiveness and his righteousness. And I was on cloud nine. I was so happy. You couldn't touch me. I mean, I just had permagrin. As time went on, I learned about the Sabbath and the health message and tithing and all of the truths, and I began to keep the Sabbath and, of course, go to church and pay tithe. And pretty soon, you know, there's this accruement of all these things that I'm doing. This is where the church in Ephesus is. And there is a danger that my religious experience, my assurance of salvation, is based upon how good I am. I can say with words, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. He's my Savior. But deep down in my heart, I can be saying, I am so thankful that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I pay tithe of all I possess. I'm following the health message. I'm going to church on the right day. I'm paying tithe of everything that I possess. I'm certainly glad I'm not like that publican over there. Whew! Jesus gives that story as an illustration of great faith. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And then he gives that story. Because faith places your entire confidence in Jesus and wipes out every record of your good works and not just your bad works. Is that biblical? Let's look at it. Philippians chapter 3. Paul talks about it here in Philippians chapter 3, wiping out the record of good works. They can be dangerous, you know. Philippians chapter 3, beginning here with verse 4. He's in the context warning about the circumcision. He's warning about the Jews, the literal Jews that are putting their confidence in the flesh. He calls them dogs, evil workers. Verse 2, he says, we are the circumcision, verse 3, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And we have, verse 3, no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, he says in verse 4. If any man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have even more. Why? Because I was circumcised on the eighth day. of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. First king came from Benjamin. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a fourth generation. I'm a fifth generation. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted what? Lost for Christ. When you wake up in the morning, try this tomorrow morning. When you wake up tomorrow morning, I want you to have spiritual amnesia. I want you to have works amnesia. I want you to forget that you ever did anything good for Jesus, ever did anything right, ever obeyed, ever kept the Sabbath, ever did anything. I want it all gone. You forget it all. Forget it all. And in that state of mind, I want you to come to Jesus tomorrow morning. Come to Jesus. You can do it tonight if you want. Why wait till tomorrow? And you say, well, you know, that's going to be difficult. That is reality. That is reality. And if it's difficult, it's time we started practicing reality, because that is the way it is. We have nothing to offer Christ whereby we can merit our salvation. And there is not a truth that needs to be repeated or established more firmly in the mind as the utter incapability of man marrying anything by his own best good works. We are saved by grace. And when that takes a hold of the heart, it transforms, powerfully transforms. That is the first love experience that many of us have lost, just like the church in Ephesus lost. Paul goes on, he says, "Yea, doubtless," verse 8, "I counted all things but loss," and that word loss means damage, "for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but," the King James says, "dung, rubbish, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death, that by any means, if that by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect," verse 12, "but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Brethren, verse 13, "I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." What do you think he's going to do? What is the one thing he's doing? He has spiritual amnesia. Forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting those things which are behind. That's why Paul could say, "I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm the least of the disciples." Because he was forgetting those things which are behind, the attainments. That's the context. He's not, the context, he's not forgetting his negative, he's forgetting his righteousness, his attainments. His, and he says, and I reach forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if there's anything, if there's in anything we are otherwise minded, in other words, if we're not perfect and we're not thus minded, God will reveal it unto us. He has his way of doing that, doesn't he? Amen. Wives are very helpful in that area. I want to encourage you. God gave man the woman to help him in the garden. That was before sin. Now they need to help us with something else. And it doesn't matter how much, ladies, we complain about it, we need help. So just do what God has ordained you to do. Try to do it as nicely as you can. But do it. Because we need help. We many times do not see ourselves as you see us. You have a sixth sense. You have a way of seeing things in us that we don't see. And we need to see those things. Be as gentle as you can. But go ahead, help us with that. Because God, it says here, wants to reveal to us these things so that we can push forward. Amen? Amen? So Paul here talks about this, and in the context we know that Paul is speaking about those things that were at one time attainments. We need to push them back. We need to forget those things because they can actually, context, they can actually be damaging to us. Jesus Christ wants us to have assurance of salvation. Let's just look at this in the context of his life, because I believe, again, the book of Revelation is a summation of the entire Bible. Matthew chapter 26 is where we see a powerful example of this in relation to the disciples. Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. He's on his way to Gethsemane. He leaves the upper chamber with his disciples and he begins to sing a hymn. You know, music is powerful. Amen? Jesus is singing a hymn because he knows he's going to go through the separation from his Father, the separation struggle. And yet he also realizes in the context of Psalm 22 that God dwells in the praises of his people. Are you with me on this? I know two or three of you are. But I want to emphasize something as we're thinking about this. The Bible says that God dwells in the praises of his people. Now, God wants to be here with us, and he wants to bless us. And one of the ways he does this is as we praise him, because he dwells in the praises of his people. And I want to suggest that we are too quiet in praising God. And that's not the way it is in heaven. Praising God, praising the Lord, has less to do with the pastor and more to do with our response to the preaching, the teaching, the hearing of the Word of God. And when we affirm the Word of God that is spoken to us, when we affirm that, it has a powerful effect upon our minds and hearts. It has the effect of destroying, of taking care of the enemy. You know, we think, we come, we listen to the sermon, we think, okay, I'm going to listen to the sermon, and I'm going to receive the instruction, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to implement it, and I'm going to fight the battles, and I'm going to overcome these things. But you know what? If we would, even before we get to the battle, if we would praise God, by the time we get to the battle, the enemy would already be vanquished. Amen. Isn't that what the Old Testament says? They would go out praising the Lord, and by the time they got to the battle, that the enemy was already done for. They were gone. They were vanquished because they were praising God. In fact, the book of Revelation is really clear on this. If you look at Revelation from this context, and this used to bug me because I used to listen to the book of Revelation on tape over and over and over and over again. The book of Revelation is my favorite book. And I would just listen to it over and over again. And I was at that time very much into prophecy and, you know, what's coming next and what are the symbols, etc. And as I would go through the book of Revelation, for example, in Revelation chapter 4, you have this picture of the throne room. Sorry to digress here from Matthew 26. We'll get back to that. In Revelation chapter 4, you have this picture of the throne room. And in the context of this picture of the throne room, it talks about these beasts in verse 8, these creatures with six wings. And it says they don't rest in the day and they don't rest at night. They continually say, holy, holy, holy. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which it was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne that lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before him saying, thou art worthy. Here we have a picture of the way it works in heaven. These people around the throne and these creatures around the throne are praising God. And then you have a picture of Revelation chapter 5 of the scroll that is unsealed by the Lamb. And as the scroll is unsealed, it says the Lamb takes the scroll. And as he takes the scroll, it says in verse 9 of Revelation 5, they sing a new song saying, thou art worthy. And it goes into this song about how all of us have been made kings and priests. And in verse 11, it says, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and beasts and elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And what were they doing? Verse 12. Same with a loud voice. What were they saying? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. See, this is what's happening in heaven. And then down here on this earth, when we come to church, we're quiet. And someone says amen, and the rest of the church turns around and goes, who said that? And it continues. I mean, you've got verse 12, you've got verse 13, but here's the interesting part. In verse 13, it says, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth. That's us. That's us. Then you move through the horses. And when you get to the horses, you open up this section on the 144,000 and the great multitude. And it pictures the great multitude in verse 9. And it says that they, verse 10, are crying with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God. You move through that vision, you get through vision after vision after vision, and they just break out in praise and song and praise and song on a consistent basis all the way through the book of Revelation. That is, in the book of Revelation, what God is revealing to us as to the way worship works in heaven. And he wants to prepare us for that. For some of us, it's going to be quite shocking. Because we're so used to being quiet. And part of it is cultural, that's true. But we have to choose between the Bible and our culture. And when it comes to choosing between the Bible and culture, we normally choose the Bible, don't we? Amen. So Jesus, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is singing this song with his disciples, this hymn with his disciples, as he goes out. Because I'll tell you, when you're depressed, when you're down, when you're facing a trial, when you're facing discouragements, when you're facing darkness, that is the time to break out in song. You need the power of song in those times. And so Jesus is singing because he knows he's going to be separated physically, but he believes that he can claim the promise of God, that he dwells in the praises of his people. And as he's singing, he's strengthened. And then it says in verse 31, then Jesus says unto them, his disciples, verse 31 of Matthew 26, all of you are going to be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. Now, how do the disciples feel about that? I mean, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God, right? And so what he says is truth. He doesn't lie. So when he says that, the disciples say, oh, wow, okay, that must be the way it's going to be. Is that right? What do they do? No. Peter starts him going, doesn't he? Peter starts him going, and he answers, verse 33, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. That's Peter, isn't it? True blue. True blue Seventh-day Adventists. Oh, the Pentecostals are going to go out and the Catholics are going to go out and, you know, they worship on Sunday and they don't understand the state of the dead. But Adventists, we're going to be in there. We're going to be in there. And yet we're told the majority of God's people in these other churches, the majority of Adventists are going to leave the truth. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? It should humble us. It should humble us. Now, why does Peter say that? He can only say that based upon a knowledge of others. If he had a knowledge of himself, would he be saying that? No. He missed a knowledge of himself because he was so focused on others. Are we doing that as a church? Are we doing that as individuals? Are we missing out on the warning that God is giving to us because we're so focused on other churches and so focused on other people? Sometimes we're ready to blame others and we're not looking at what God is speaking to our own hearts. And of course, the rest of the disciples saw what Peter did, and so they, with him, said, notice this, verse 35. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. We're ready to die with you. They didn't know their own hearts. They couldn't be honest with Christ. You know, sometimes that's all it takes, is just opening up. You know, sometimes we hear the story of someone else, or we understand the temptation, we see the fall of somebody else, and we shudder or we pull back or we think, you know, how could they do that? And we don't realize that that is in our own heart. We're not willing to go to a brother and sister and say, you know, I'm no better than you are. And even though I may not be the one that has done this, I know that I could fall. Let's pray together about this. But we want to shun them. We want to turn away from them. We want to push them out when they need encouragement and help at that time. What does Jesus do as they vehemently claim that they're going to be faithful to him? Notice what he says in the context of all of this. Verse 32, he says, but after I am risen again, I will what? Go before you to Galilee. Look at that. He knows they're going to betray him. He knows they're going to bring more pain to them than the Romans' whip. Than Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial penetrated the very heart of Christ. And he says, afterwards, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. What is he doing right there? He's giving them assurance. Before the denial, they have the assurance of forgiveness. And after his death and resurrection, they knew that they were forgiven and they were dear to the heart of Christ. That's what we read in the Desire of Ages. Read the whole book. You'll find that reference. Assurance. They have the assurance even before they deny. They have the assurance. And what does that assurance do to Peter, for example? What did that assurance do to Peter? It saved him from the noose, didn't it? I mean, he was ready to kill himself. And he remembered what Christ said to him. Do we need assurance? Do we need to know that we have a Savior who loves us unconditionally? We need that. We need that. Assurance is powerful. It's a powerful part of the gospel. Jesus needed it. Look in the book of Luke at the temptations of Christ. Luke chapter 4 is when we see Jesus going into the wilderness. And he faces three temptations that we face today, three temptations out of which all the temptations that come to us today find their root, their cause. The three leading temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Jesus here in the wilderness is facing these temptations for us, in our behalf. Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost. He returned from Jordan. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was 40 days being tempted of the devil. In those days, he didn't eat anything. And when they were ended, Luke 4, verse 2, he afterward was hungry. And the devil, verse 3, said unto him, "If you are the Son of God, command that this stone be made bread." When was the last time you were tempted to do that? I mean, turn stone into bread. Obviously, Jesus was tempted to depend upon his divine power. Not God's divine power, his divine power. He was tempted to depend upon himself. When was the last time you were tempted to depend upon yourself? Every day. So you see, the temptation is the same. His self, his hidden self happened to be divinity. Ours happens to be the fallen human nature, the fallen fleshly nature. But the temptation is the same. Self dependence, self-reliance, self, instead of God-dependence, self-dependence. But what was Jesus actually tempted to do? The devil was saying to him, if you are God's son, if you're a, I'm going to put it in our terminology, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, if you're a son of God, a daughter of God, if you are, prove it by your works. Prove it by doing something. Do something to prove that you are. Are you with me? Our assurance doesn't come in our works, in what we do. That's what Jesus was saying in responding to Christ, or to Satan. Christ was basically saying, no, I'm not going to prove to you by my works that I'm God's son. Goes on. Satan comes to him again. And Jesus said unto him, it is written. Oh, I like that. Don't you? It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, or every word of God. And then, verse 5, the devil takes him up into a high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power I will give you, and the glory of them that is delivered unto me, and to whoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all this shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get behind me, Satan. It is written. Now, what does Satan want Jesus to base his assurance on? Economic prosperity. The things of this world. Have you ever felt like perhaps God doesn't love you because you don't have a job, because you don't have money, because you can't pay the bills, because you're not economically prospering? Have you ever heard those prosperity gospel preachers saying, you know, God's going to bless you, God's going to pour out a blessing upon you. You know, if you are a child of God, you should be blessed, you should be rich. Does that mean if you're poor, you're under God's curse? That's what the Jews thought. So Jesus came to disprove this. I don't need all the kingdoms of this world to prove that I'm a son of God. Amen? And then he goes on. He brings Jesus into Jerusalem, verse 9. He sets him on the pinnacle of a temple, and he said unto him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. Now, there's a lot in all of these temptations. I'm just honing in on them as they apply to assurance of salvation. And what Satan is saying to him now is, if you are a child of God, God will protect you. Are there times when we don't feel protected? Are there times when bad things happen to Christians? Does that mean we're not children of God? That's what Satan's trying to make us think. Have you ever experienced that? A sickness, an illness, a tragedy, a death, an accident, and you say, does God not love me anymore? See, Job went through that. Lazarus went through that. there are times, and we'll get into this in more detail when we talk about the four horsemen, especially the pale horse. There are times when tragedy strikes and Satan comes in to tempt us to think that we're not children of God. Why are we the children of God? Is it because of our economic prosperity? Is it because of the works that we do? Is it because we're protected and nothing bad happens to us? Because if something bad does happen, if we are not economically prospered, if we aren't producing in our lives those works, does that mean we're no longer the children of God? So our assurance has to be based on something else. What was Christ's assurance based on? Look at it in Luke chapter 3. Context. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized was praying, and the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, what did it say? Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Amen? Yeah. Satan comes and he says, if you're the Son of God, but who just told him he was the Son of God? The Father did. The Holy Spirit. You are a Son of God in whom I'm well pleased. It's not based on your works. It's not based on your economic situation. It's not even based on whether you experience calamities or don't experience calamities. It's based on the Word of God. God says it and I believe it. Amen. That's what it's based on. And the Word of God does not change. It can't be moved. It can't be undermined. There's nothing Satan can do to stop the power of the Word of God and its effect in our lives. Amen? That is where we need to be. Standing on the moon. Remember the woman, clothed with the sun, standing on the moon? Standing on the promises of God. That's where our assurance lies. It lies in the Word of God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That about settles it, doesn't it? He has done away with sin, iniquity, and transgression. He's brought in everlasting righteousness. Jesus Christ has become our propitiation for sin. He has loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood. It's all in the promises of God. And as we claim those promises, they transform the heart. And we become believers, immovable believers, sealed, settled into the promises of God so that we cannot be moved. And as soon as God's people are settled so they can't be moved, guess what? It's over. It's over. We're going home. But right now, some of us, our feet are shaking, our knees are quaking. We're not quite sure if God really does love us. Why? Well, because we don't feel worthy enough to be loved. There's our works again. Look at our economic situation. How can God be loving me and blessing me? Look at my economics. See, the same temptations that Jesus faced and overcame in our behalf. And by the way, when God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, who was He talking to? Yes, but who was He talking to? Us. The whole human race. Because Jesus was the second Adam. He was our representative. We were in Him. That's why when Jesus came to the Jordan, John says, I need to be baptized of you. And Jesus says, no, you need to baptize me to fill up all righteousness. All the righteousness that is needed for everyone who's going to accept me, everyone who's going to believe on me. And this is part of it. Baptism is part of it. The thief on the cross couldn't come down, but he has the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus was baptized for him. Jesus, we get baptized and we think, oh, I got baptized. That's my ticket to heaven. No, Jesus is your ticket to heaven. Jesus is your righteousness. But your baptism states that you put your faith in Jesus. Your obedience states that you put your faith in Jesus. This is the work that we would believe in Jesus, John 6 says. Our assurance is in Christ. 100% in Jesus Christ. So we look at this gospel. It comes with much assurance. Jesus knows firsthand how important it is to have this assurance. He wants us to have this corporate attitude that is demonstrated here in Luke chapter 3, this attitude that embraces all of humanity and does not exclude any other person or individual or denomination. Not that we accept error, not that we imbibe error, but that we see God's people. You remember James and John came to Jesus and they said, we saw someone casting out devils, but he wasn't doing it in our name. He wasn't under our auspices, so we forbade him. And Jesus says, forbid him not. Jesus says, I have many sheep that are not of this fold. There's a message that's been given to the church of Babylon. It says, come out of her, my people. God has a lot of people in Babylon. And they are looking. Honestly, friends, they're looking for God's church. They really are. They're looking for the people who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And that is our destiny. That is the destiny of this movement. The problem is we've stopped moving. Or we're moving very slowly. It's time to pick up the pace. It's time to pick up the pace. The book of Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 3 is teaching us of the inclusive nature of heaven. God is standing in the midst of all the churches. From beginning to end, He stands in the midst of all of them. There is one church that we need to give special focus to us, or give some special attention to, and that is the last church, because that is the time in which we live and the church atmosphere or spirit today. And that is the Laodicean church. They have a problem. What is the problem? Let's read about it. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Because you say you are rich and increase with goods and need how much? Nothing. And you don't know that you are, what's the first word there? Wretched. I want to hone on that word. That one word, wretched. You know, that word in the Greek is only used, it's only mentioned two times in the New Testament. Only twice. Here in Revelation chapter 3. And one other time. Anyone know what the other time is? Romans chapter 7. Those are the only two places mentioned. But what's interesting is that the context are exactly the opposite in their use. The word means the same thing. In Revelation chapter 3, a people is described who do not realize they are wretched. But in Romans 7, Paul is describing an experience where he realizes he's wretched. Now here's the amazing thing. We know that we do not want the Laodicean experience, an experience where we don't realize that we're wretched. And yet, somehow, some of us have got in our minds that the Romans 7 experience is also something that we don't want. And yet, the context tells us that that is the only way to experience release from Laodicea. Take a look at it with me. Romans chapter 7. We can all relate to this experience to some degree or another. If we're really honest with God, I'll just summarize it. We know, verse 12, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and it's just and it's good. There is nothing, nothing wrong with not stealing. Anyone here want to steal? Anyone here think that God wants us to steal or kill or commit adultery or worship idols? We know the commandment is holy and just and good. The problem is that we can't live up to the standard of the commandments. This is the experience that Paul is enunciating right here. He's taking us right into the fallen nature of humanity and says, the commandment is holy and just and good. And then he goes on and he says, the law is spiritual, but my problem, verse 14, is I'm carnal, I'm sold under sin. And then he describes it in detail in verse 15, that which I do, I allow not, and that which I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. It's pretty confusing, but basically what he's saying is, the things that I want to do, that I allow myself to do, I don't do. And the things that I know I shouldn't be doing, those are the things I'm doing. And in that context, it's because he knows the law is holy and just and good. So he knows what's right, but he doesn't do it. And he knows what's wrong, and that she shouldn't be doing, but that's what he's doing. Can you relate? Yes. How do you get out of this kind of experience? Because this is reality. This is reality. How do you get out of this kind of experience? Well, Paul's going to tell us how we get out of this kind of experience. He says, I know, and this is verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. To will is present with me. I want to do what's right, but what does he say? How to perform that which is good, I find out. I don't know how to do what I know I should be doing. Then he goes on. Verse 22, I'm skipping a few verses here. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Can you relate to this? Okay. Oh, here it is. Oh, wretched man that I am. Okay? Laodicea does not want to admit that, right? They don't know they're wretched. They don't want to know they're wretched. But what does Paul say? Oh, wretched man that I am. Have you come to that place yet? Amen. Are you still in the Laodicean condition? You're rich and increased with goods. You know the prophecies. You know the truths. You know the doctrines. You pay tithes. You go to church on the right day. You know when you die, you're going to go to heaven. You don't go to hell. Oh, wretched man that I am. Because this is the journey to Romans chapter 8. You know, Romans chapter 8 is the goal. But you can only get to Romans 8 if you go through Romans 7. Are you with me? Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 7 were never divided by a chapter. So all this idea about, well, Romans chapter 7 is the bad guy, but Romans chapter 8 is the good guy, that is all nebulous. That's not even an issue. It's one thought. It's one continuum. Romans chapter 7. Leads us to Romans chapter 8. It's all one continual flow. We start by recognizing our condition. I want to do those things that I shouldn't, and I don't do those things that I should. I'm a wretched man. Okay, we get to that place. We realize that. We confess it. It's hard for us sometimes, especially Seventh-day Adventists, third and fourth generation. But we must allow God to bring us to that place. It took Paul a long time to get there, but he finally got there. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Praise God. Praise God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's his next statement right there in verse 25. You see it? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you say that from the bottom of your heart? I am so thankful for Jesus Christ. You see, when you realize and you confess your wretchedness, oh Lord, you wake up in the morning, oh Lord, save me in spite of myself, my weak, unchristlike self. We roll out of bed, we brush our teeth, we get dressed, we comb our hair, and we go on our merry way. Why? Because we're Adventists. We're not wretched. We're rich and increased with goods and need nothing. So when you wake up tomorrow, in fact, when you go to bed tonight, it's time for spiritual amnesia. It's time to forget all the good things that you've ever done. Are you with me? Because our feet need to be built upon the rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And when we do this and we cry out, confessing that we're wretched and cry out, guess what? There is, therefore, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There is nothing that comes close to that kind of assurance, that kind of experience. That is the experience that God wants us to have. And it's based upon His Word. It's not based upon our works. Those are in the past. It's based upon His Word. God says it. I believe it. I accept it. He's forgiven me. He's accepted me. I'm wretched. He knows that. I don't have to pretend I'm not wretched. I am. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners, I'm the least of the apostles. He continued to say that till the end. But he knew he was saved. He was a great sinner, but he had a great Savior. Amen? Amen. And that's where God is bringing us. That's the journey. The journey of the book of Revelation, beginning right there with those seven churches. God shows us our condition, and He's standing in the midst. He's knocking on the door. He's there with us, and He's ready to heal us. Amen? Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're just thankful this evening. We're thankful that You are still in our midst, holding the leaders in Your hand, knocking at the door, revealing to us, those that You love, the rebuke and the chastening that can help us to see our need and turn to You fully and completely. Thank You so much that we this evening can turn to You instead of to ourselves, to our works, to our righteousness, to our flesh. That we can turn to You with all of our hearts and say, oh, wretched, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from the body of this flesh? I thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for Jesus Christ. and that everyone say, Amen. Amen.